Our scripture reading is from Job 11, as we continue on in our study of this series. Just like last few times, I'm going to read just the first few verses, 1 and 2, and then verse 20. Job 11, "Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, 'Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified?' And verse 20, 'But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost.'" Dear congregation, we well know, as we've been going through the book of Job, the story of Job, God's true servant. God had blessed him and graced him, of course, with a great measure of godliness, as well as a large family whom he clearly was very close to. God had blessed him with abundant physical gain, and then, in one day, everything changed. He lost all his 10 children. He lost all his physical gain. And as is true in all of our lives, this happened under the clear direction of God himself. And Job's initial confession of faith, it testifies to this. "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we know that on top of losing everything, Job's own wife turned against him and even more sorrowfully against his God. And he was struck himself by painful boils, painful sores, we are told, from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And instead of receiving any form of medical treatment for this very, very difficult thing, he was given a broken piece of pottery to scrape those painful sores. It was a sad, sad time in Job's life. A painful time, physically, emotionally, financially, in terms of loss and gain. It was just no light. It was darkness all around him. And of course, his friends, they hear about his great loss and his affliction, and they come and sit with him in silence and in solidarity for the first week. And then Job, he loses his direction, doesn't he, as it were, and he begins to speak. And it's shocking at some of the things that actually come out of his mouth. And some of the things he says, as is true also with his friends, some of the things he actually says are actually and factually true, but mixed with those true expressions, there are many sad and ungodly words that roll off of his tongue. And it was true for Job, as Jesus said it as well, that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in one sense, I trust, as we read through the book of Job and we are honest with ourselves before God, we can identify, maybe to a certain measure, with Job and with parts of the expression of his heart. Because if you and I went through the exact same experience in terms of loss that Job experienced, I wonder if the true diary, not the appearance of what's written about us, but the true diary of our lives would really, really read a whole lot different than Job's. And of course, Job's friends, they come and they arrive to offer both comment and counsel. And they propose what they believe are are solutions to his difficult situation. And as we've seen, they all take turns speaking. And here in chapter 11, we're coming to the end of the first round. There will be a few rounds, a couple cycles, a couple rounds yet to follow. But here in chapter 11, it is Zophar who takes the stand. That's our theme for this afternoon. Zophar takes the stand. First, you remember it was his friend Eliphaz who had spoken to Job in response to that which had happened and that which Job had said as well. And presumably most would agree that he spoke first because he likely, although we don't know for sure, was the oldest. And then Bildad took his turn, and now Zophar speaks. And eventually Elihu, who he admits when he speaks, was the youngest, and he'll put in his two cents as well. But here it is Zophar's turn. And that which he has to say to Job, and really in general, but mainly his words are directed at Job, can be broken down into four parts. In the first four verses, he explains why he is taking a stand, why he is saying what he is saying. And then verses 5 through 12, he is hoping God will back him up in that which he says. He hopes God will affirm his words, affirm his view of things. Then in verses 13 through 19, he really calls for Job to repent. And then in verse 20, the last section of his speech, he declares the end of the wicked, which he very clearly includes Job in that list. So verses 1 through 4 explains why he's taken a stand, verses 5 through 12, hoping God will back him up, verses 13 through 19, calls for repentance, and then verse 20 declares the end of the wicked. So let's look at each of these four sections together and see what we can learn in principles and applications also from them. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, verse 2, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified or vindicated or declared blameless? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? When you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. Now, Zophar very clearly is responding to that which Job had said. And he's really saying this, Job, the reason I'm speaking to you is because I've listened to all that I can listen to. And I just can't take any more. Enough is enough. He says, your talk is empty, Job. You say you're blameless. But he implies, we all know that's not true. You're just a hypocrite. You see, Zophar implied that he knew what was really going on in Job's world. And so, since maybe God was being silent, Zophar then was going to take the stand, and Zophar was going to speak the truth as he saw it. That's really what he's saying. This is the reason why, Job, I'm going to say what I'm going to say. I am fed up with all that you're saying. Now, the sad irony, of course, is that it is good to wisely stand for foundational truth. It always is good to stand for foundational truth. But Zophar's zeal had surpassed his knowledge. Paul, He laments this as well, doesn't he, in Romans 10 and verse 2, I believe it is. He says there are those who have a zeal, but it is not according to knowledge. There are some that say, you know, a little bit of zeal, even if it's, you know, past knowledge is, at least they got zeal. That's how some people justify an abundance of zeal that's not consistent with knowledge. Well, I don't think Scripture really allows us to do that. I don't want to get too picky here, but Zophar, you see, he goes past knowledge with zeal. And his zeal surpassed his knowledge, and he believed, you see, that he could interpret God's providence, that he could speak for God. But beloved, the only time when we speak for God is when we're speaking his word. That's the only time we do it. And we do that in its proper context. And we are called to do that, as Paul admonishes us to in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, to speak always the truth in love. You see, if we don't do that, otherwise we're just prognosticating our own opinions, which will not really carry the day. And especially when we're trying to counsel a friend, it is only the truths of the Word of God that will have real, lasting, and helpful effects to those in need. Remember, that was the purpose, the original purpose, why Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and eventually Elihu actually are speaking to Job and come to visit him. Because they said they want to help him and want to counsel him. And they were probably altruistic in their initial motivation. In other words, they were sincere to their own conviction. They were not there as hypocrites saying, you know, we say we want to counsel him, but really we're here to destroy him. No, they really wanted to counsel him, but they were failing in their counsel because they were doing it wrong. And, of course, later on, Job has to say, miserable counselors are you all, because they were not counseling him, and Zophar here not either, according to the word of God. Zophar is saying, really, I've had enough, and I'm going to explain things how I see things. And he doesn't use the word of God to do that. And so I say to us also, today, that this is our challenge, also post-communion, to actively seek to help someone with real, meaningful counsel by encouraging them by and with the Word of God. I want to challenge myself to that as I read through that, and I think that's a good challenge to us all. As we're seeking to help someone, bring the word of the Lord to them. Don't just give our opinions, and especially as is clear from the very words of Zophar here, he was giving not only his opinion, but he was giving his frustrated opinion. You see, that's not going to help anyone at the end of the day. It never will. But we have to share the word. We have to share the principles, at least, of the word. Not that we have to be quoting text and verse about everything, but the guidance of the word. And why? Well, it is God's word that is truth, Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17. And it's the truth, Jesus said, John 8, that will make us free. The psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 105 says, it is God's word that is a lamp and is a light to our pathway and to our feet. And David rightly confessed in Psalm 119 and verse 24 that your word, your testimonies also are to my delight, and they are my counselors. You see, it is the word that by the blessing of the Holy Spirit enlightens and guides us, and that really, really gives us help and really gives anyone help. Charles Spurgeon, he used to often say to his seminary students, he says, read the Bible until your blood is bibline. You see, because it's the Word. It's the Word that God uses for His plan of redemption commonly. It is the ministry of the Word, Romans chapter 10, we engage in faith by the blessing of the Holy Spirit and receive it with meekness, James tells us. It's that Word that's given from above that can help us for our soul's needs. But it's the principles, you see, of the Word of God that will help anyone in the long run in terms of counsel. It's truth. It's justice. It's honesty. It's forgiveness. It's all those biblically principled truths that are really going to help any situation and anyone in any given situation. And here you see Zophar, as he's bringing Job counsel, isn't doing so in a biblical way. He's just giving his opinion, and he's doing so because God was staying silent, and so Zophar was going to speak Zophar's words. Well, that didn't help Job. And if we do that, it really won't help the next one that we counsel either. And you know, there's much talk of Bibles and Bible versions, and I get it all, I understand it all, of course, a good and a sound Bible version to read, an understandable Bible version, that's so necessary. But you know, generally, it's not that we always need another Bible, it's just that we need to read the one that we have already. Yes, we need to understand it, of course, in an understandable version, but we need to read the Bible that we have in our own homes. And Zophar didn't have that at that time, but we do, don't we? We have complete Bibles. And so to counsel with the Word of God is what we're called to do, that which Zophar was not doing. That's our challenge as we go forward. But then secondly, in verses 5 through 12, Zophar, he actually goes a little further downhill, I believe, and he's hoping God will back him up. God will affirm his view of things. Let's look at verse 5. But oh, he says, that God would speak and open his lips and speak into the situation? No. Open his lips against you, Job. That he would show you the secrets of wisdom. For they, that's the secrets of wisdom, would double your prudence, your good judgment. Not, I don't think that he really wanted Job to have prudence and good judgment, but he smugly says, well, that's what's going to happen when God will speak. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. What an unfeeling thing he says here. He says, you've gone through what you've gone through, Job, but you deserve way worse judgment than you experienced. Can you imagine saying that to someone who just lost 10 children and every bit of physical good that they had? This man is as insensitive as a rock. Know that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Verse 7, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? Job, you can't, but I can. So is he implying. Verse 8, they, that's the providences of God, are higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. Can you know? Verse 9, their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Verse 10, if he passes by and imprisons and gathers to judgment, who can hinder him? You see what Zophar is saying? God is sovereign. He can do all these things. He is great. He is high. He is mighty. He is everywhere. But I basically got him figured out, Job. It's just a horrible expression of both shallowness and arrogance at the same time. It's terrible. Verse 11, for he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness. Will he not then consider it? And he's implying, of course, Zophar is implying, well, Job, you're deceitful. He sees your wickedness. God can see through. God can see through it all, Job. Maybe others can't, but God can. And then verse 12. For vain or empty. Vain or an empty or a hollow-headed man will be wise. And when a wild donkey's colt is born of a man. And here he really says something terrible. He says, a stupid person is only going to understand this when a human gives birth to a wild donkey. In other words, this will never happen. In the Old Testament, it's an equivalent phrase to Job, you'll get this, you'll understand it when pigs fly. In other words, you're never going to understand what God is doing, Job. You're never going to understand it like me, because you're too empty-headed, you're too stupid, you don't have any brains. It's really a terrible, terrible expression that Zophar engages in. Now, Zophar here, he commits two basic errors. The first one is he's trying to belittle Job with demeaning language to communicate what he believes is the truth. And now we have to read this, of course, in its cultural context. And it is true, it may have been more of a cultural norm in those days to speak more like that. It may have been. And whether he feels justified because extreme situations require extreme measures of response. And Job himself had said some very extreme things, and maybe he reasons, well, this man, he can give out a lot. He should be able to take a lot too. But nevertheless, we as New Testament Christians, when we read this, what should we learn? Well, we as Christians are always, always called to speak the truth in love. Yes, we may do so and must do so passionately, but we must never do so in a demeaning or a judgmental manner. Let us never forget that even the law of God is framed in love. God's strongest and abiding moral code, that is the Ten Commandments, the list of the things that we must not do, and implied must do as well, in their application, is summed up by Jesus like this. You know the law. It's love God and love your neighbor. And so even as we speak the law of God and bring the law of God into somebody's life, whether that's those close to us or those whom we're ministering to, let us always seek to do so framed in love. That's what God does in His law. And let's not follow the negative example of Zophar here as he's counseling Job. It's not like Job hears this and says, well, you know, I needed a good swat over the side of my head. Thanks for hitting me so hard, Zophar. That's really appreciated. He doesn't do that, does he? It doesn't seem to be helping him really at all. And the old saying is true, you catch flies with honey quicker than you do with vinegar. He's trying to belittle Job with demeaning language, and it's just not working. But then secondly, Zophar does something, I believe, that's far worse. Zophar, from these very verses, you sense that he wants God to back him up. Oh, that God, verse 5, would speak and open his lips against you, and he would show you the secrets of wisdom. And on he goes. He wants God to back him up. in his view of things. Well, this is just plain wrong. There is never, ever a justifiable situation in which this is the right thing to do. And our challenge to us all, also post-communion, is not to have God back us up in our human understanding of providence and our opinions, but just the opposite. You see, you and I are called to echo God's word and affirm God's word. We don't say, Lord, come over to my side, but Lord, I need to come over to your side, because wherever I am, if I'm not where you are, Lord, Lord, I am on the wrong side. I'm on the losing side. But when we are with God, then we are on the right side. And when we rightly understand this, I believe, then we rightly understand also that we are under his authority. And it will humble us, it will temper us, it will counterbalance us to have a humble attitude and less judgmental toward others. And you see, that's often the case, isn't it, in our lives. When we think that we've arrived knowing and we're the absolute source of truth on a maybe just a small particular subject, the tendency towards judgmentalism arises far quicker in our hearts and lives. But if we recognize that we're under authority of the Word of God, our hearts are humbled, our hearts are softened, and we recognize our fellow man and us as well are under that authority. And then we are in the right place, you see, in order to go and help others as we minister the word to others. Zophar was not trying to do this. He was saying, Lord, when are you going to speak? In other words, when are you going to back me up and say what I'm saying to Job is the right thing? That's just wrong, Zophar. But if we have to confess, sometimes we have that in our own lives, don't we? Lord, why don't you just take care of things according to how I think they should be taken care of? That's what Zophar is saying principally. It's just wrong. God will take care of things the way he wants to, consistent with his word and his ways. And our call is to always be submissive to his ways and his word for our own lives and as we seek to share the word with others. Then verse 13 through 19, Zophar is calling for Job to repent. And here he says some things mixed with his error that are actually true and somewhat helpful. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, verse 14, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents. In other words, if you will turn, Job, from your sins, and if you will not embrace sin, and if you will not live in sin, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Then all those painful boils, Job, would be miraculously removed from you, he's really implying. Yes, and you could be steadfast and not fear, verse 16, because you forgot your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life would be brighter than the noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around and you would take your rest and safety, verse 19. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. You see, he says, all your fears, Job, they're just going to all vanish away if you just repent, Job. If you just do enough for God, he'll give you health and wealth. That's what he's saying, isn't he? Now, it is true, of course, that we are called to live repentant lives. In fact, repentance, true godly repentance, not to be repented of, as Paul puts it, is the flip side of faith. Repentance and faith, as many have rightly said, are the two sides of the exact same coin. We repentingly believe, and we believingly repent. And there's many theologians who debate whether we repent first or we believe first, or whether we believe first and repent first. And the truth is, if we are not believing, then we're not really repenting. And if we're not really repenting, we're not really believing. And so we are called to believingly repent and repentingly believe. But here, the idea is that health and wealth is a direct consequence of your faith, Job, and of your repentance. And that is a false teaching as you will ever find. The so-called health and wealth message, so widely promoted by false teachers and accepted by millions of blinded hearers today, is nothing new. This error, it prevailed in the New Testament time, and it still continues strong today. Now, admittedly, Zophar was preaching it. Job wasn't believing it. I don't think so anyways. At least we hope not. I don't think he was. He was a godly man of discernment as far as he could have at that time. But you see, these errors have always been around. And Zophar proves that. The riches we have when we come to Christ and we abide in Christ by saving faith is not physical, as so many will say today it is, but it's spiritual. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul writes, "that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." How rich? Well, rich in God, rich in Christ, rich in his mercies, rich in his grace. No matter if we have a lot of money or a little money. He just uses those terms, Paul does, to explain the spiritual riches that we live in and that we can have if we are his children. And that's the truth, that we are called to live, also post-communion, day by day. Then, that if I am a child of the King, as I confess myself to be, as I gather with his people round his table, then I share in Christ's opulent wealth. And that wealth, you see, cannot be counted in earthly dollars or healthy cells. And we are so thankful for that, because such a wealth can't be stolen or diminished in any way. That's what Jesus is saying, and why he said in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You see, Jesus wants our hearts to abide in him, to rest in him, to believe in him. This is the way we please him. This is the way we experience comfort and strength for ourselves, for this life, and for the next. Now, again, the Bible tells us to believe in him. The Bible tells us to abide in him. The Bible tells us to repent of our sins before him. But our levels are levels of repentance, and our levels of duty will not automatically and consequently result in health and wealth, as Zophar erroneously suggests that they will. If we just do enough for God, he will do enough for you. This is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is human reasoning with maybe a few misunderstood biblical texts sprinkled in and erroneously applied. And it's still alive today in the church all around, and especially here in the West. But yet he does rightly call for Job, and the Bible does call for us to repent of our sins and to live a life of repentance before him. In fact, Martin Luther, he once famously said, at the moment a man or a woman stops repenting is the very moment that we stop growing in grace. Because when we don't repent, then we're confessing that we need ourselves more than that we need God, and if we don't need God and Christ and his Son, we're not going to grow in likeness to him. And then finally and lastly, in verse 20, Zophar declares the end of the wicked. He says, "But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope loss of life." In other words, he says, this will be your end, Job. Now, is it true of the wicked, the wicked, that there will be no escape and that they will lose their life? In other words, that they will experience eternal death? Yes, that is true for the wicked, for the unbeliever, that is. No matter if that unbeliever was terribly immoral, or completely immoral, or very moral, or somewhere in between. You see, we are either in Christ by faith, or we are not. Jesus said it so plainly, Matthew 12 and verse 30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me." And everyone that is not with Christ is against him. And the eyes of the wicked will fail. There shall be no escape for them. And their hope? It's going to be loss of life. Now, again, Zophar, he wrongly applied this to Job. He judgmentally applied it to Job. But just because he erroneously applied it to Job, that does not mean that is not what the Scriptures teach. Because the Scriptures do teach that the unbeliever who is outside of God and outside of Jesus Christ will experience tremendous loss and terrible tragedy, eternal damnation, where there is gnashing, wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so what is our charge? Well, our charge and our commission is, as we leave here, is that we are called to share the good news that even though God is a holy God of just wrath and he will justly condemn the unbeliever, the good news is that the only place to find true safety and security and hope and blessing and eternal security is when we are safe by faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that's good news. That's wonderful news. And when we've been captured by that, isn't that something that we want to tell everyone else? At least at times and points and places in our lives, to share the gospel, to be missionaries. And so let's carry that truth forward as we are carried into this week and carried by the very hand of God. May he bless his word and the instruction of it. Amen.